Well, we've been studying over the last few Sunday evenings a series of lessons called, What Must I Do to Be Saved? If you've not been with us for any of those lessons in the past, then I encourage you to look on our website for all the videos that are available. Most of this information is probably things that you've been aware of in the past, especially if you are a Christian. You know what it means to be saved. You understand what the Bible prescribes for one who desires salvation. But I do encourage you, if you would like to watch those lessons or use them in any way, to feel free to do so. That is one of the purposes for going through this series. One of our goals for this year at Monte Vista is to emphasize our personal evangelism, to give some extra attention to honing our skills and teaching the gospel. So I did think it was a good idea for us to go through each of the steps of salvation in a sequential and detailed manner to help you, so that you could use them as a tool in your own teaching. To that end, we'll go ahead and put all of the notes for this series of lessons on our website on the same page as this series of videos. Those notes will be available in a PDF format. So again, if you'd like to use those in any classes that you want to teach, or if you'd like me to do any personal Bible studies with any context you have, then please let me know how we can be helpful, or how I can be personally helpful to you. So we come to the last lesson in this series, baptism. To be sure, baptism is not the last thing that you need to do in your life if you want to be pleasing to God, but as far as the process of a person being saved and entering into a relationship with their Creator by the power and grace of Jesus Christ, baptism is the culmination of all the other things that we've been talking about. Let's begin our study this evening in Ephesians chapter 4. You're wondering, why not all the other verses that we could have looked? Why are we starting in Ephesians 4? This is not typically the first place that you go when you want to talk about baptism, but there's a little detail here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that I think should not go unnoticed in our conversation about this subject. Beginning in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If anybody wants to ask the question, is baptism necessary for salvation, I would point them to this verse first and foremost and say, is that the only thing in this list that's not necessary? We have here a list that says there's one body, that's the church. One body of saved people, not many, not lots of denominations, one body of saved people. It is Christ's body. And we have one Spirit. There's but one Spirit of God, part of the Holy Trinity. There's one Spirit in which we are to receive the gospel. There's one hope of our calling. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. One God and one Father, one Lord, one faith. So why is it that when we get to this baptism thing, people are ready to toss baptism out? Well, baby with the bathwater? Why is baptism suddenly not a necessary thing when everything else in this passage is so essential to our understanding of God and our expression of our faith in this world? What makes baptism so different? Of all the things that we've talked about in this series on salvation, why is it that baptism is probably the most controversial one of them all? Opponents of the truth have spent generations trying to find ways of justifying some kind of salvation apart from baptism. All the rationalizations that we try to come up with to get out of baptism. And yet I remember something that Jesus Himself said to the Pharisees. Now, this was in the context of John's baptism for repentance, but it's interesting that when they rejected John's baptism, Jesus had something to say to them. He said, why is it that you are rejecting God's purpose for yourselves? And again, that was John's baptism. But in that time period, under that covenant, John's baptism was something that was required of them by God. A baptism of repentance to prepare them for the message of the gospel. And yet they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Are people doing the exact same thing today when they reject the baptism under the new covenant? Let's consider the word itself. The verb form of the word baptism is baptiza. The noun form is baptisma. And according to Vine's dictionary, the word literally means consisting of the processes of immersion, submersion, and emergence. It's the whole process of taking something, putting it under, leaving it under for a time, and then pulling it back out. It's not one part of that process. It's not isolated from any of the other parts of the process. It's the entire process. One kind of gets a sense here of some applications in the Greek of the word baptism. Because you have to understand, the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't use the word baptism as a religious ritual. They understood it to be things like dyeing garments or burying a dead body. And all of those are obviously applications. Think of it then, when you want to bury a dead body, if I could be a little macabre here for a moment, what are you going to do with that body? Are you going to sprinkle it with dirt or pour dirt over the top of it? Or simply say goodbye to the body, leave it out in the open and say, well, you know, the baptism wasn't necessary. How about dyeing a garment? If you're going to be dyeing a garment or a piece of fabric, is it enough to simply sprinkle it with some of the dyeing agent? Or to pour some dyeing agent over the top? Or to put half of the garment into the dye and then pull the rest of it out? No, it's the entire process of taking the fabric, putting it all the way under, giving it time to soak the dye in, pulling it out, letting it dry out. It's a whole process. And sprinkling or pouring simply does not fit the literal definition of the word baptism. Why is the water necessary, somebody might ask? I'm just not so sure that water is the important feature in it. What if somebody was to believe that the baptism in the water was nothing more than a symbol of something that had already happened, the spiritual baptism, that I've already been dead and buried and raised up with Jesus when I believed in Him, and the water itself is not really that necessary. Other lines of reasoning, though, kind of, maybe you've heard of this or maybe you haven't heard of it, but some people think that baptism is really more of an old covenant subject anyway. They see John the Baptist baptizing in water, for example. And he always baptized in water. And he always found places where there was enough water to baptize people. Again, not sprinkling with a little water out of a cup or a dish or a bowl. But he found places where there was an abundance of water so that he could baptize people fully immersed, literally, in water. Of course, baptism was a common ritual for the Jews. We talked about that a little bit in our Bible class this morning, actually. In the adult class, we talked about the way that ever since the time of Naaman, when he was told to get baptized in the Jordan River to have his leprosy cured, the Jews considered baptism an initiation ritual of sorts for Gentile converts to Judaism. There's one verse in particular that is worth our notice in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking here. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals, for he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the argument sometimes goes, see, clearly John the Baptist is saying, full immersion baptism is something that I'm requiring under this covenant. When Jesus comes, He's not going to require full immersion baptism. That was a John the Baptist thing. That was a Jewish thing that we were doing. It applied to reformed and repentant Jews under John the Baptist. And when Jesus comes, that baptism is not going to be necessary anymore because He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I wonder, though, if the New Testament actually follows this pattern of full immersion baptism for the remission of sins being an old covenant practice that just John the Baptist did that was done away with when John the Baptist was done away with. Let's consider. In Matthew chapter 28, we call it the Great Commission for a reason, but in Matthew chapter 28, begin in verse 18 as Jesus is speaking some of his last words to his disciples here on planet Earth. He says to them in Matthew 28 and verse 18, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. An interesting thing about this verse is Jesus doesn't say, baptize Jews who want to repent of their sins, because that's what John the Baptist asked them to do. What does the baptism actually do according to Jesus himself? What is the actual function of baptism here? He says, baptizing them, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. When you look at the grammar and the way this sentence is actually constructed, the baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit is actually the operation of the previous clause. You make disciples of the nations by baptizing them. Now, in our English, we don't have the word by baptizing them, but grammatically, that's the way the sentence is constructed. You make nations by baptizing them. What's the actual function of baptism according to Jesus? You notice that according to Jesus, baptism is not just a John the Baptist sort of thing for reformed and repentant Jews. Jesus says you are actually making Christian disciples when you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was not baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was not baptizing so that he could make disciples for Christ. John the Baptist was not baptizing people so they could be saved. John the Baptist was baptizing Jews who were repenting of their sins and used the baptism as a symbol of their new heart and the repentance that they were practicing. So let's understand those things, please, as we talk about baptism. In your Bible classes, for example, in your studies that you might have with somebody, don't let them confuse the issue. Not every baptism is the same baptism. And what John the Baptist was doing was not what Jesus commanded his disciples to begin doing, starting in Acts chapter 2. Well, I just don't think that baptism is necessary. Because aren't we all already saved at the point of belief? Aren't there enough verses in the Bible that say that we're justified by our faith, that we're saved by our faith alone, that we're saved by God's grace? I just don't think baptism is necessary. There's a lot of evangelicals, by the way, who believe this line of reasoning. It's interesting. I actually listened to a sermon by a Baptist pastor, one of the most well-known evangelical preachers named John Piper. He's known for a number of books that he's written and for some of the political stands that he's taken. You've probably read something from John Piper in the past. But I actually went out of my way to find lessons by John Piper on baptism. And I'll give him a ton of credit. He's very respectful of baptism. Incredibly reverent when it comes to the act of baptism. He goes out of his way in his lesson, in fact, to point out to people you can't treat it flippantly or casually. It's not some kind of happy-go-lucky event. It's not a party. It's an absolutely important action that the Christian should do. But he's always very careful. Even in his very respectful language regarding baptism, he's very careful to point out that it's not necessary and it is not a saving action. So again, let's look to the Bible. Does the New Testament actually follow this pattern of baptism not being necessary for salvation? Rather than having things all over the place, having an example over here and an example over here, rather than having a bunch of inconsistent Bible verses that seem to be preaching something different, I would actually suggest to you that the book of Acts is rather consistent in its presentation of people who are saved by God's grace. Consider in Acts chapter 2. We all know the story very well, hopefully. But in Acts chapter 2, it is the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, and Peter finds this massive crowd of Jews there celebrating the festival. He begins preaching to them, starting with the Old Testament prophecy, the Spirit coming upon people, many signs being done, wonders to behold. Moving on then to the story of Jesus and how it is this very Jesus, the one who those Old Testament prophets predicted would come, the one who the prophets looked forward to. It is this Jesus who you crucified. And in response to the story of Jesus, what did the people say? What shall we do? They were pierced to the heart. They had an emotional as well as an intellectual response to the story and message of Jesus. What shall we do? We all know Peter's response, don't we? He said, repent, and let each of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, 3,000 people were baptized. 3,000 people were added to the Lord's church that day. What a wonderful, beautiful day that it was. Log Romans chapter 6 away in the back of your mind. I actually am going to refer to Romans 6 a bit near the end of our lesson. But let's kind of play things out a little bit further here. Let's see some other examples. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. The church has now been around for a while. In Acts chapter 8, notice in verse 12, there are others aside from just Peter and the apostles preaching at this point. We find a man named Philip. Philip the evangelist. It says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news, that's the word gospel, good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So they believed the message, didn't they? And what was the natural response then? Was that all that was required? They heard the message, they believed, and that was good enough. Or was there something else that was required of them by God? People who believe will get baptized. Because people who believe in Jesus Christ want to obey what Jesus said. That's a natural thing, isn't it? If you genuinely believe in Jesus Christ, don't you want to do what He said? Why is it such a hard thing then to accept baptism for what it is? Later on in Acts chapter 8, we meet an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip finds this Ethiopian eunuch on a desert road. They begin talking. They begin studying the scriptures together, reading Isaiah 53. And the Ethiopian eunuch is wondering, who is this passage about? Is it about the author of Isaiah? Or is it about somebody else? And beginning with that passage, Philip preached Jesus to him. Now, what was the natural response of the preaching of Jesus? Did the Ethiopian eunuch believe and then confess his belief willingly? And then he went on his way rejoicing? No, what's the order of things? He believed the message and was willing to confess that belief also. He did believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And then he asked to be baptized. You can't refuse someone who's asking to be baptized when they know that it is what they must do to be saved. And it is only after his baptism that he went on his way rejoicing. And I think that's an important point to make sure that we understand. It's only after he was baptized that he went on his way rejoicing, according to verse 39. Go to chapter 9 and verse 6. We're going to connect a couple dots here. This is Saul of Tarsus and his conversion story. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, speaking here, he says, speaking here, this is Jesus speaking to Saul, by the way. Let's begin in verse 5 for context. Saul says to him, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Not what you should do, or could do, or might do, or might want to do, or you probably ought to do it after you've already been saved, so that it's a symbol of a grace that's already come to you. No, he'll tell you what you must do. Now, in recalling this story, this is Paul's own conversion story. In recalling his own conversion story, Paul later said in Acts 22 and verse 16, this is what was told him. Jesus said to him, go to this city and you will be told what you must do. And here's Paul later filling in the details saying, this is what I was told to do. Now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. To call on the name of the Lord involves baptism. to have your sins washed away involves baptism. And why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. In Acts chapter 10, we meet a man named Cornelius, a good and righteous and devout man according to the text, but he was one who was not saved. He needed to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Peter later recalls the story of Cornelius, and the story of Cornelius, recalling this story, he says, beginning in verse 13, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And what were those words by which he will be saved? Well, according to verses 47 and 48 of the previous chapter, "It is surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized. He didn't say, "Well, we're going to schedule a baptismal ceremony next month, and anybody who wants to be baptized, we're going to have a big celebration. There'll be cake afterward and coffee. We can go and schedule you in. We've got an opening around 12:05 if you want to get baptized then." No, he said, "You are ordered to get baptized. You believed? You're ordered to get baptized now." And we see a series of examples here also. Whenever people believe, is that enough? Do they just stop there? Do they accept that for what it is? Or do they do something more? When Lydia believed in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, she was baptized. When the Philippian jailer heard the words spoken by Paul in Acts 16, 32, he and all his household were baptized. When the Corinthians heard the preaching in Acts 18, verse 8, they believed and were baptized. In Acts 19 and verse 5, the Ephesians, when they were corrected on their misconceptions, the Ephesians in Acts 19, verse 5, also heard and were baptized. Pretty consistent pattern, don't you think? Go to Romans chapter 6. This will be our last passage that we look at this evening. Romans chapter 6. Sometimes when a church member comes up to me asking a question like this, I try to find the simplest answer. "Ryan, I'm studying with this guy from work, or I'm studying with this neighbor of mine, or I'm studying with this friend of mine, and we were talking about baptism. And I showed him Mark 16, verse 16, and I showed him Acts 2, verse 38. But, you know, those are good verses, but they don't really explain baptism. Ryan, is there like one really key passage that you could send me to that I could show this friend of mine to really, really show him what baptism means?" And I understand. I totally understand the issue. Mark 16, 16 can tell you to be baptized. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And Acts 2, verse 30 is a great example of baptism. "Repent and let each of you be baptized." But you know, neither of those verses really tell you what it means. Just telling somebody to be baptized, just getting a person wet, unfortunately, that really is just a ritual, isn't it? If somebody doesn't understand why he or she is being baptized, if somebody doesn't understand the meaning behind the baptism, then it really is just dunking someone underwater. If you want one key passage, of all the great passages on baptism, but if you want one key passage that you can sit down in one Bible study and teach somebody about baptism, it's Romans 6. It's Romans 6, more than any other. If I could put one Bible passage in my pocket and it would be the only passage that I was allowed to quote anybody, which, how horrible of a world would that be, by the way? It would be Romans 6. Honestly, it would be Romans 6. Let's begin in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Of course not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Anybody would agree with that, by the way. Any Baptist or evangelical, any Catholic, anybody would agree that if we say that we've died to sin, we shouldn't live in it any longer. If we say that we're a born-again believer, we should act like it. We should be very much the Nicodemus John chapter 3 conversation. You must be born again. You've got to start fresh. Leave the life of sin behind.
We would all agree about that. But it's this process of dying. How do we die to sin and live for Christ? That's the part where a lot of people are misinformed. Beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Great lesson here based on this verse is baptism has multiple meanings. You're baptized into Christ, but you're also baptized into His death. The book of 1 Corinthians says that you are baptized into the body. Galatians says that you're clothed with Christ in baptism. There's different ways that you can look at baptism. It's a very multifaceted subject. So don't be so narrow that you only see one way that baptism applies. You're baptized into Christ, but you're also baptized into His death. There's different ways of looking at it. All of them are true. All of them are necessary. But I like this. Don't you get it? That when you're baptized, you're not just made wet. You're not just dunked down. It's not just a ritual or an empty ceremony. When you're baptized into Christ. You become a part of Christ. You're baptized into His death. It's a dying process that you're going through. That is the death of verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he says in verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism. How are we buried with Him? Just in our belief? Are we buried with Him when we agree with Jesus? Are we buried with Him when we confess? At what point are we buried with Him? He says it's through baptism. You can't make the baptism go away. You can't surgically remove the baptism from one of the most essential passages in all of the book of Romans. We've been baptized with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Here's a big if statement. If we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Question then. For anybody who denies that baptism is necessary for salvation, question, do you want to be made in the likeness of His resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15. Do you want 1 Corinthians 15 to be yours? You know, there's a glory of the heavens and a glory of the earth, and we want to be of a higher glory. There's an earthly glory and a spiritual glory, and when we're resurrected, we're going to be part of that greater glory. We don't even know how awesome it's going to be when we're... Do you want to be made in the likeness of His resurrection? Just honest answer, please. Of course. Of course you do. If you want to be made in the likeness of His resurrection, how must you do that? If we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. If you want to be raised with Christ, you have to be buried with Him. Period. If you're not buried with Him, you're never raised with Him. How can you say you're a born-again Christian? A term that evangelicals love to throw around. How can you say you're a born-again Christian if you haven't died with Christ? The born again only happens after the death. If you're buried with Him through baptism, then you shall be made in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, in verse 6, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you didn't die, are you free from sin? I don't care. You can talk all day long about, I don't think baptism is necessary for salvation. Don't put it like that. In your Bible studies with people, don't phrase it like that. Just ask people honestly, do you want to be dead to sin? Well, yeah, of course I want to be dead to sin. Then you have to die with Christ. Do you want to be freed from sin? Of course I want to be free from sin. Then you have to die with Christ. Do you want to be a born-again Christian? Of course I want to be a born-again Christian. Then you have to die with Christ. And what does Romans 6 say is the death? It's the baptism. That's not magic. It's not magic water. That's chlorine that we've got in that little floaty thing that's always distracting you while I'm preaching. It's not magic tablets we put in there. There's nothing magic about the water. If I can put it so wistfully, The magic happens in here. But you've got to be baptized. You absolutely must be baptized for the miraculous power of Jesus Christ to work in your soul and save you from sins that you could never have saved yourself from. You have to be baptized. That is why Romans 6 is the key verse on baptism, because it gets to the heart of it. It doesn't just tell you to be baptized. It tells you why you need to be baptized. It tells you why you have no hope at all if you're not baptized. Now, is baptism more important than anything else? Is it more essential than anything else? Of course not. And if all these religious people in the world, every denominationalist, if they would just listen for 5 minutes, they'd realize that people in the Church of Christ are not baptism only. If they'd listen, they would realize that baptism is simply a part of a larger process. We do not deny that faith is necessary. We do not deny that confession is necessary. We certainly don't deny that repentance is necessary. The problem is that the vast majority of Christendom denies that baptism is necessary. So, am I saved yet? You know, what's interesting about this question that people say, well, am I saved? Do you think I'm saved? Am I saved yet? That's the sort of question that almost is impossible to answer. Of course, I can tell you based on what the Scriptures say that if you hear the message and you believe that message, if you're willing to confess that belief and change your life, and if you're willing to submit to the baptism into the body of Christ, then of course that's what the Bible prescribes for salvation. But if you think for a minute that you've checked everything off on the boxes, you put your chip in, you pulled your peg, if you think for a minute that that's all that you need to do, then you're not saved yet, because you don't get it. The whole point of Romans chapter 6 is to say it's not ritual. The whole point of Romans 6 is to say, when you're baptized, are you living the life that you're supposed to be living? If you've been baptized, you're dead to sin. You're free from sin. So sure, baptism is necessary. And it is the culmination of a rather amazing, gracious process. But you've got to start living like it. Start living like it.
I'll bring things to a close this evening by offering you an invitation. It's an invitation that's available to you right now. It is an invitation that's available to anybody who's listening to this lesson online. Reach out to God. Reach out to His people. Listen to the gospel message when it calls to you. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus could not have put it any more simply than that. If you know now what you must do to be saved, don't delay any longer, but arise. Do what God commands you to do. Whatever needs you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.